Well, good evening, everyone. Before we open in prayer, Jen passed on a message from Dave and Annie. Annie's surgery has gone well, and they're going to set her free from the hospital in about half an hour. And we can be thankful for that and pray for a speedy recovery. So let's just open in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for tonight. We thank you for the week we've had. We thank you for the Word of God and the pleasure it is to be in the Word of God together. And we thank you for those who have come so far to be here with us, for the Kaisers and the Getzies, and we are just grateful for the ministry that we've had through them. We ask for your help now as we open up the Word of God once more this evening, and we will consider these different topics, the Mount of Olives and revival and Galatians. Father, we ask that we would be encouraged and challenged and built up, and above all, that we would see your Son and please him. We thank you for this news from Dave and Annie that the surgery went well, and we pray that you'd help her as she recovers in the weeks ahead. And we pray, too, for this family from the Kaiser's Assembly and the difficult waters they're going through. We pray that you'd encourage them and strengthen them through it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, once again, thanks to everyone for their perseverance in going through the week. It's not. I tried to convince Aaron that in Canada we do this every week, but he wasn't falling for it. But it is kind of a nonstop week, and we're happy that everyone is able to make it out. We're certainly, as we said, happy to the Getzies and the Kaisers for coming, especially. And we know it's a lot of time to devote to this, and we're grateful for it, and we're thankful for the young scribes and scientists in the front row over there that are keeping us in line. I knew Kevin would be here tonight, not because I was speaking, but because it's about olives. And so I don't know if he brought any kind of, we have a snack that matches it, but we look forward to it. When we think of the Mount of Olives, like many of the things we've talked about already this week, there are a number of events that occurred there throughout the Bible. And some of the places in the Bible, of course, are only mentioned in the Old Testament. Some are only mentioned in the New Testament. The Mount of Olives is mentioned in both. And so we can have the privilege of looking in both Testaments for details about it. Thankfully, at least for the person who has to speak on it, and I guess indirectly then for the people who have to listen, it's not mentioned that many times. There aren't 100 references to the Mount of Olives. And we're not going to look at everyone, but we can nonetheless look at most of them this evening, or at least in passing, think of them. And we can see, I think, that it's a mountain that had a prominent place in both Testaments. And it was a mountain that was significant for both of us. I mean, in both places. When I've got four different sections we want to consider it under. And the first one is under its geography of itself. Just in preparing it, I couldn't help but notice in kind of looking up, sometimes this happens, you start searching for the Mount of Olives, and then you find it has other names as well. And anyway, I ended up looking, you get on sidetracked sometimes, and just looking at mountains in general. And it struck me how many of the key people in Scripture had a mountain that really was significant in their life. And I'll probably have missed some, but obviously there was Noah on Mount Ararat, Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, Moses on Mount Sinai, and actually Moses again later on in the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration, Caleb and Mount Hebron we heard about this week, David and Mount Zion, Elijah and Mount Carmel, and again in the New Testament on Mount Transfiguration. Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. Aaron in Psalm 133, it compares the unity that we're to enjoy and that the people of God are to enjoy to both Aaron and to Mount Hermon. And then when we get to the New Testament, we find that the Lord takes Peter and James and John up onto a mountain, don't they? He takes them onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and they never forgot that. And Peter wrote about it in his epistles. And then what we're going to speak of this evening is another mountain. And there were some significant people apart from the Lord on that mountain as well. It's the Mount of Olives. And we're going to get to a minute some other places related to it. But maybe one of the most significant places related to it is the town of Bethany. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived there. And they are key people in the scriptures. And they had all these, anyway, all these different key people in the Bible, they had mountains. Of course, the Lord Jesus, he had a lot of mountains that were significant in his life. In both the Old Testament, of course, and in the New Testament, when Moses met the Lord on Mount Moriah, we know he met, it was the Lord Jesus. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of the angel of the Lord. And he met the Lord Jesus there on Mount Sinai. And when Abraham and Isaac went to Mount Moriah to offer up Isaac, it was a picture, wasn't it, of the Lord Jesus. And you could go through essentially all of those mountains, and you'll find that they all relate to Christ, of course. But in his earthly ministry, there was the Mount of Temptation, that the devil brought him up onto a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And there was the Mount of Prayer, where he went up onto the mountain and prayed before choosing the 12 disciples. And I might add that he was not, in fact, praying for wisdom about who to choose. He knew full well who he was going to choose. He's the wisdom of God, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He didn't need any extra wisdom. He was praying for them, I rather suspect, and for the road that they had in front of them. Nonetheless, there were a lot of other mountains. The Mount of Teaching is the Sermon on the Mount was given, Matthew 5 through 7. It's named right after the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, there was the Temple Mount that he went to when he went up to the mountain to pray, and he looked down from the mountain, and he could see the disciples on the sea. That was not a purely human ability, actually, to be able to see them in a storm so far away on the sea, but he saw them, and he came to them walking on water. Again, not a purely human ability either. There was the Mount of Transfiguration. There are a whole bunch of things we'll think of tonight that occurred on the Mount of Olives. And of course, we would be we'd be remiss if we didn't think of Mount Calvary as well. Do you know he gave the Great Commission, it says in Matthew 28, on a mountain. And in later on in the book of Hebrews, and then even in the book of Revelation, we read of the Lamb on Mount Zion. And so the Lord Jesus is seen on any number of different mountains, but certainly by far the most frequently occurring mountain with reference to him is the Mount of Olives. And so that was just our first point, that there were all these different mountains related to different people in the Bible. Secondly, the Mount of Olives has three names. Two of them are very similar and won't surprise anybody. Well, I don't think any of them will surprise anybody, but it's most often called the Mount of Olives 12 times in the Bible. It's called three times Olivet, and it's just a different name for exactly the same place. And then it's called not so much by a name, but by a description. It's called the mountain east of the city. And we read that in, for instance, Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll read 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. And so this is described, isn't it, identified. The mount that is in front of Jerusalem on the east is the Mount of Olives, this tells us. And a number of times in the Bible, the mountain is described in that way. We're not given its actual name, it's just described by its location, the mountain to the east of Jerusalem. So it's called the Mount of Olives, and we won't consider it, but we know that olives in the Bible have a number of different uses, don't they? They're used for light and for heat and for food and for healing, and they're used in the temple worship and service and so on. And maybe all of those things are significant when we think of the Lord Jesus in connection with this mountain. I've never been. It'd be great, actually. This would be something Keith could do, but he's been to Israel a number of times, and they even let him leave, and eventually, but. I've never had the privilege of being there, and so I only know about some of the geography of it based on what I read. But it's as we've already said, it's east of Jerusalem, and I have some little map here. You can see this map is kind of rotated 45 degrees, so it's kind of confusing maybe. But it has over in the top right over there, the Mount of Olives, and there's the Kidron Valley that we'll read of a number of times this evening, that as you come out of Jerusalem, and you can see the temple up here, as you come out of Jerusalem towards the Mount of Olives, you'd have to go through the Kidron Valley, and that's going to be significant for us. It's not that far away, maybe 500 meters away from the city of Jerusalem and from the Temple Mount. Do we find the Mount of Olives? I read it's about 3 kilometers long, or 2 miles if you're from the States. And it runs basically north-south, and it has a number of different peaks as you go along there. That's all. There's another one if kind of oriented with north pointing up. But that's, here's a little picture of, I think, looking from Jerusalem up towards the Mount of Olives itself. Just to get an idea in our mind, it's going to be significant to us that it's just not that far from the temple. And you can see the temple from sitting on the Mount of Olives. And you go through the Kidron Valley and up the mountain, you can get this nice, lovely view of Jerusalem and the temple. We mentioned a few times there are a number of related places with reference to the Mount of Olives. One is the Kidron Valley. If you read in John chapter 18, it's talking, of course, about after his time with his disciples in the upper room. And then it says this, John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he himself entered and his disciples. Now, that really is telling us that there are two things there, isn't there? It's telling us there were two significant places. One is the Kidron Valley that they had to go through to get there. It's at the foot of the mountain. But where they were going, we know where they were going. They were going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it tells us that that's where it was. It was there on the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was located. I think if we back up a little bit, you can see it over there. And there may be a number of other significant places, but just two that I want to mention. If you turn to Luke chapter 19, you read in verse 28, and after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. And they're actually on the slopes of the mountain, both Bethany and Bethphage. Bethany is on the eastern slope, and the Garden of Gethsemane was over on the western side. But they aren't at the peak of it, of course, but they're on the mountain. And so we're going to consider a few things that happened in those places as well, because they all occurred then on the Mount of Olives. So one more map. We've got the Temple Mount. You've got the Garden of Gethsemane, you've got the Mount of Olives kind of running up and down here. They guess Bethphage is there, and Bethany is over on the other side of the mountain, on the eastern slopes. Now just to get a little, I had photos, I forgot. What they guess is something like the Garden of Gethsemane, and from the location of the Garden of Gethsemane, looking back to Jerusalem. By way of a little bit more introduction, that's a bad sign, isn't it? Introduction still, but some events that happened there. We're just going to list the events, and then we'll look at just a few of them and think of some significant things. But just to kind of refresh our minds, if you turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 15, we find this first reference to the mountain in the Bible. It occurs at a poignant time in the history of Israel. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 13. Then a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." This is Absalom's rebellion, and this is where Israel has turned against David, the rightful king, and they're following this, you know, pretender and so on. Now, of course, a lot of things happen. We're not going to read the chapter. But if you read about David's departure then from Jerusalem, he couldn't stay there because of the fact that this rebellion was going on. We read just down in verse 30, and David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now, someone told David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Right? Ahithophel had been a friend of David. At least David thought he was his friend. And David would later on write Psalm 41. And in it, he would talk about Ahithophel. And he would talk about the pain of the betrayal of this friend of his, where Ahithophel goes over to Absalom. And we read in Psalm 41 and verse 9, we just read of even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And this was the betrayer of David. As he's leaving Jerusalem and going up, there's this rebellion. He's been rejected, and he's going up. He crossed the Kidron, of course, and he's going up the Mount of Olives, and he gets word that Ahithophel has also betrayed him. In 1 Kings, in chapter 11, we read of the next little Old Testament event concerning the Mount of Olives. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 7, I think this is a reference to it, as we'll see later. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their God. So this is the mountain east of the city. It's the Mount of Olives again. And we see that Solomon, I mean, again, how quickly the departure is. And Solomon's now worshiping other gods and building idols and these high places for other gods on the Mount of Olives itself. And what an appalling thing. By the time, if you were to read down the verse, This is keep reading the chapter. This is what divides the kingdom. God says, because of this desecration on the Mount of Olives, you are going to lose the 10 northern tribes. I'll leave you one tribe, but that's it. You're going to lose all the other ones. The kingdom is going to get divided because of this sin. And 2 Kings chapter 23. It's a long time later, but of course it's. I think Sam read this for us earlier in the week, but. The reforms of Josiah, it says in verse 13, the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for the Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and so on, for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Milcon, the abomination of the sons of Ammon. The king defiled, and he tears down the high places and smashes their idols and things, which is good stuff. But the interesting thing is, imagine, it's now called the Mount of Destruction, right? This is how much it's been corrupted. And actually, I understand that's one way it could be translated, the Mount of Corruption as well. But the Mount of Destruction, it was supposed to be, a beautiful place, a wonderful place for the people of God, and yet Solomon had defiled it, and so it's now the Mount of Destruction. Ezekiel sees a number of visions of the glory of the Lord. That's the next reference we will read of. The Lord, we read this appearance of the Lord. He's described as the glory of the God of Israel, and he's in the temple in Jerusalem. But there's all of this wickedness and abomination going on. And so what happens is, over these opening chapters of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord, we read, it gradually withdraws from the temple. It arises from the cherubim. It moves to the gate of the temple. It moves to the courtyard. It moves, and it keeps gradually, reluctantly, I think, is the sense, moving away from the temple. The glory of the Lord has departed. And when we get to the end of chapter 11 of Ezekiel, we read the last link in this little chain. It says, then the cherubim, in verse 22, lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain which is east of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me up in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me. The idea is this, that the glory of the Lord, it gradually leaves the temple, precincts, leaves the city, comes to the mountain east of the city, the Mount of Olives, and it hovers over it, and then it departs, and it's gone, right? This is now, Jerusalem's fallen, and Israel's off in captivity, and the times of the Gentiles have begun, and all of these horrible things that have happened. Later on in the book of Ezekiel, we read about that's not the end of the story exactly, is it? It's now looking to a day even future today. It's not just future for them, it's future for us. But it says in Ezekiel 43 in verse 1, as he looks forward to the day when God redeems Israel and restores Israel, then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. There's a day coming when the glory of the God of Israel will return. In Nehemiah chapter 8, I know it's pages back in our Bible, but it's time-wise further ahead, of course. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we just read that when they reinstituted the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were sent out to gather olive branches. And it doesn't exactly say that they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's not probably hard to guess that that's where they got the olive branches from. They go out of Jerusalem from the temple, and they go to get olives. There's the whole mountain's covered with, that's why it's called, I gather, the Mount of Olives. And they bring them back, and they use them for celebrating. The last Old Testament reference is in Zechariah chapter 14. We read it earlier about the return of the Lord one day, and his feet will come and stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split. There are a number of New Testament references. John chapter 7, if you wouldn't mind turning there, the very last verse of the chapter. And it's often pointed out that as helpful as the chapter divisions are, and I certainly wouldn't have wanted to have been the one with the job of making them, because that's quite an undertaking, they're not perfect, right? They're not. God didn't make them, so they're not inspired. And so they sometimes have been put in not exactly the right place. And this is a good example of it. Because if you read the last verse of chapter 7, if you read one chapter a day or something like that, and you finish chapter 7, you're going to miss out maybe the force of what's being said here, because you won't get it till the next day, and by then who knows if we even remember how chapter 7 ended. So if we read them together, it says this at the end of chapter 7, verse 53, and everyone went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Right? Isn't it a reminder to us that the Lord Jesus would say this? He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Right? In one sense, the whole world is his, right? And he owns it all. He created it all. It's the whole universe is his. And yet, in a practical sense, when he was down here, there was no land he owned. Right? He didn't have a lot of possessions, did he? The foxes had holes, and the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And that's what I think the sense is of these two verses. Everyone went to his home. Everyone else had a home to go to, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. As you keep going through the gospel accounts in Matthew chapter 21, and moving on towards the end of his public ministry, we read, verse 1, and when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples and told them to go into the village and they'll find the colt. And as we would, if we were to read down, we find this is the triumphal entry. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden, and so on. And he comes into the city of Jerusalem. But, you know, when he comes in, he comes down the Mount of Olives to do it, and then he rides into the city of Jerusalem. Later on, as we move to Matthew chapter 24, he gives this what we call the Olivet Discourse sometimes, but this panorama of future events in chapters 24 and 25. It says, Matthew 24, verse 1, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then the Lord goes on and describes the tribulation, and he describes the second coming and the setting up of the kingdom of God here on earth. Right? That's what chapters 24 and 25 are about. We read in Luke 21 another little description of the Lord's practice with regards to Mount of Olives in these closing days of his earthly ministry. It says in chapter Luke 21, verse 37. Now during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And then in the morning, he'd come back into the city. We read earlier about how after the Last Supper, he took his disciples up and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. That's recorded in three of the Gospels. And actually, a couple times in the Gospels, it's mentioned that Christ often went there, as was his custom that he went there. And then just one last New Testament account is over in the book of Acts, so it's also at the end of a couple of the Gospels. But we know that in Acts chapter 1, we read of the ascension of the Lord Jesus to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, whom has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And it's identified for us. That's where the ascension of the Lord Jesus took place, was on the Mount of Olives. One last, just more trivia maybe than anything, but with regards to it, I might have missed some, but I could find three times in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus wept, and they were all on the Mount of Olives. He wept at Lazarus's tomb, and that Lazarus's tomb would be in Bethany, and Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. In Luke 19 and 41, of course, he wept over Jerusalem. As he was coming down to Jerusalem, he from the vantage point of the Mount of Olives, where he could see this magnificent city in front of him, he wept over it. Remember, he said, how often I've longed to gather you under my wings, but you were not willing. And of course, he wept in Gethsemane. And so those were places of, weren't they, places of weeping and sorrow for the Lord Jesus. So there is geography and something of its history. I don't think we can read much of the Mount of Olives without realizing that it's very significant in prophecy. We've already read in Zechariah chapter 14, and it was confirmed by the angels in Acts chapter 1, that when the Lord Jesus returns, he will return to the Mount of Olives. That they're very specific, right? He's physically coming back, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah adds this spectacular detail that when he does it, the mountain will split, won't it? It'll split in half, and Israel will be able to flee through that valley that's created. And we think of that as such a tremendous miracle, and I suppose it is. And yet, I wonder if sometimes we're thinking backwards. Like, it occurs to me that it's as incredible as it is that his feet will step on the Mount of Olives and it didn't split. Actually, it's more incredible that the earth could withstand him the first time he came. Right? This is God. This is the infinite, eternal God. And he came to this earth. And really, I think it's the idea of the mountain splitting is more in keeping with who he is than the way the earth withstood him the first time. Right, that he came in that kind of gentleness and so on. But that's what's going to happen. It's his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. When you read in Zechariah 14, you know, it's very clear that Jesus is Jehovah. Then Jehovah will go forth and fight against those nations. That's when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Really, does Jehovah have feet? Well, he does have feet, right? The Lord Jesus, He has a human body in heaven today, and that human body is going to come back. And the angels told the disciples that in Acts chapter 1, that just as the Lord Jesus had left physically from the Mount of Olives, so he will return from heaven physically to the Mount of Olives to accomplish exactly what Zechariah says, excuse me, will accomplish. And just as it's, yeah, well, the Lord will split the nation, the mountain, in order to rescue Israel. I think of this sometimes when I'm reading in Job, and I think of Job saying that famous verse in Job 19:25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth." Right? This is surely what's going to happen. Job might not have known about splitting the Mount of Olives, but this is the same event, isn't it? This is exactly what it's talking about, where the Lord will come and take his stand on the earth. I think it's just in with regards to prophecy, it's significant then that God calls this the mountain east of the city. It's an interesting little study to look up the phrase like that and other similar phrases like toward the sunrise, right? Always looking east. And the idea is one of hope, right? One of expectation and hope. And the idea that, you know, we can live in dark times, but the sunrise is coming. And the book of, well, the Old Testament ends with that picture, with that hope and expectation for Israel, that the son of, for those who fear my name, the son of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Right? He will come, and he is being pictured as the son of righteousness that will come from the east toward the sunrise. That's where they look, and that's where the Lord has placed the Mount of Olives. You know, in Zechariah, actually just a few verses before the verses we read in chapter 14, we read this other prophecy, Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. It's a prophecy of Calvary, isn't it? And that's, interestingly, the exact prophecy that the Lord Jesus told his disciples of. Remember when he was about to go to the cross, and all of them, but especially Peter, were saying they would die with him, right? And I will never abandon you, and all of those things. And the Lord gently and tenderly tells Peter that sadly he will deny him. He'll deny him three times, in fact. But he quotes this very prophecy that it's talking here about his first coming, and then the next verses talk about his second coming. The second way, sorry, I'm not keeping up with this thing, his second coming, but the second way in which the Mount of Olives is significant with respect to prophecy is that, as we said earlier, it's the location of the Olivet Discourse. It's the location where the Lord Jesus, when asked by his disciples to describe how the, you know, the how he's going to come in his glory and set everything right and so on, this is where the Lord Jesus himself gave this two-chapter-long description of future events. It took place on the Mount of Olives. Isn't it interesting that, it's interesting to me anyway, that as he sat there teaching them and telling them about future events and his return, he was doing it on the very place he would return. It's not a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that that's where he gave this teaching. This is where he's coming back, and he's telling his disciples exactly what would happen. As they sit there looking over Jerusalem and looking over the temple from the Mount of Olives, the place of the return of the Lord Jesus, he describes to them future events. He actually gives them in two extended discourses in these closing days that are to the disciples now, not to the crowds, not to the enemies, to the disciples. The first one is here on the Mount of Olives, and everything in it is about Israel. It's all Jewish, right? They want to know about the temple, and they want to know about Christ coming back in glory, and so everything in it is going to relate to Israel. And it's the places are about Israel, and the timing, and he mentions Daniel, and he mentions the abomination of desolation, and the temple, and the tribulation, and the second coming. It's all about Israel. But interestingly, he gets these same men together again, doesn't he? Just a little while later. Now not on the Mount of Olives, now in an upper room. And he gives them a different description of the future. Right? Because now he's not talking to them now as representatives of Israel. He's talking to them as members of, well, soon to be, members of the church. And when he talks in the upper room about future events, it's very different, isn't it? It's not talking about sufferings on the earth and tribulation and a time of tribulation you've never seen and earthquakes and wars and sword. And this second coming and so on. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is for the church, right? That's what the upper room is for. The upper room, he's instituted the Lord's Supper. And now he describes to them some characteristics of the church age. The Holy Spirit's going to come and indwell us. And he describes to us the unique role of the Holy Spirit during the church age. And he gives a little description of what's future for the church, right? And it's none of these days and countings and prophecies and all of the things that Israel would have. It's just this one wonderful hope that someday, we don't know when, someday he's coming back for us. And when he comes back, we'll be with him forever. And that's what the church's hope is, right? Church's hope isn't really about some, you know, wonderful earth and glorified lives down here, and or even, for that matter, particularly heaven and streets of gold or anything like that. I mean, we'll share in many of those things and enjoy them. But the church's hope is to be with the Lord forever. And that's how he describes it here. And so it's striking that he gives, in this short period of time, to these same men, two extended discourses about the future. And they're so very different, because in the first one, he's talking about the future of Israel. But in the second one, he's talking to them personally now about their future in the church and the future that we will enjoy because of that. I might mention, we just referred to the third one, the glory of the Lord. This is also a prophecy. When we talked in Ezekiel about the glory of the Lord gradually leaving the temple, right? And then one day coming back, it was all a lovely picture for us. It's a description of exactly what happened, that years later, the Lord Jesus came, and he came to the temple. He was the glory of the Lord. Right? He is the very glory of God, and he came to his temple, and there was all of this wickedness there, right? The money changing and all these people with hard hearts and people rejecting Messiah and people puffing up themselves. And there was all this corruption and vileness and wickedness there. And so much so that they actually rejected Messiah when Messiah came, right? That apart from everything else, it's not just now they're rejecting a prophet of Messiah. They're not just rejecting his messengers. That Messiah has actually come. Like the parable he tells about the landowner sending servants to these people that are looking after his vineyard, and they abuse and murder the servants, right? But he says, I've got one more person to send, my son. Right? That elevates everything, doesn't it? It makes everything that much more meaningful. And the Lord Jesus now comes to the temple. And they reject him, and they cast him out, and they execute him outside the city. And this is a little picture of what happened in Ezekiel, as the glory of the Lord reluctantly left the temple. And just like the Lord Jesus went to the mountain east of the city and ascended into heaven, that's what we read of in Ezekiel chapter 11. He went to the mount, the glory of the Lord went to the mountain east of the city and ascended. And then one day, Ezekiel 43, the glory of the Lord returns. And the Lord Jesus said that in Zechariah 14. I'm going to come back. I'm going to come, and my feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and I'll then march into the city, right? Psalm 24, be fulfilled. So it's a lovely picture. And what strikes me about it is this, maybe there are many other things as well, but what strikes me about it is how slowly and gradually and reluctantly the Lord left. He wasn't looking to be for any old excuse to just judge Israel, was he? I mean, how much did he tolerate? How much did he endure? And for how many centuries did he endure it? And just gradually, reluctantly, slowly, the glory of the Lord withdrew and finally went to the Mount of Olives and ascended. And then when he returns, though, there's nothing gradual or slow or reluctant about it, right? And he rushes into the city. It's enthusiasm and speed, because, you know, the Lord is slow to judge, isn't he? Like, he's long-suffering, but he is quick to bless. That's where his heart is. That's what he wants to do. We're running out of time, surprise, surprise, so we won't talk about Israel as the olive tree, but I think maybe that relates a little bit as well. The last one I'd like to speak of with regards to the Mount of Olives is simply this. We've talked about the Mount of Olives in geography and history and prophecy. I think the striking thing for me is the Mount of Olives and intimacy. It was the Lord Jesus' home away from home. We mentioned earlier that the foxes had holes and the birds there had nests and the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. That when everyone else could go home, there was no home, not in the sense we think of. There was no house that the Lord Jesus could go to. That was his. And yet he had the Mount of Olives. And it speaks to us, doesn't it, of intimacy first of all with his father. That we read that he often went there to pray. And how many times in the Gospels, and it wasn't always on the Mount of Olives, but how many times in the Gospels do we read that the Lord Jesus would go and spend a night in prayer? And no one was with him. No one was there keeping him company. He was just there enjoying intimacy with his father. When he went to Gethsemane, you know, the little circle of people around him, it diminished as he went along. First it was just the disciples, and then it was just Peter and James and John that he took right into the innermost garden. But even them he left behind, didn't he? It says he went a stone's throw away from them. And then it was just him and his father. There was just that intimacy, and they couldn't enter into it. And it was just for them, just as they couldn't enter into it on the cross, and just as when it was pictured so many centuries before on Mount Moriah, when Abraham and Isaac went up, they left all the other servants and everyone behind. It was just the Father and the Son. And it speaks to us of the Lord's intimacy, his personal, private devotion and enjoyment of his Father. It speaks to us of his intimacy with his disciples. It says in John chapter 18 and verse 2, it says, "Now Judas, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." What a heinous betrayal. The only reason Judas knew where to find him that night, the only reason was because of how close he was to the Lord Jesus, was because of how dear he was to the Lord Jesus. And he turned on him, right? He turned on him he rejected all of that. You know, when we read the first little description of the Mount of Olives in Scripture, I think it's a picture of this as well, that it was David. David was the real king, but had been rejected. And he was going to come back in glory one day, but for a while he left. And you know, I think he traced more or less the same route the Lord Jesus took that night when they left Jerusalem and they went through the Kidron Valley and they went up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was really the same. What David was doing was just a picture of what was happening that night. As horrible as it was for David, I'll tell you, it was not nearly as horrible as what was happening in Gethsemane that day, right? It wasn't nearly as horrible. And just as David had his Ahithophel, who was his friend, and ate his bread, and lifted up his heel against him, we know Ahithophel was a picture of Judas, wasn't he? In fact, that's quoted of Judas. Christ said it to him in the upper room. He told him, right? He spoke of the bread and eating the bread with me, and you're the one who's betraying me. And so there was this intimacy with his disciples. There was an intimacy at Bethany, wasn't there? And we're running out of time, but it's been pointed out before that if you turn to the book of Exodus and you look at the ultimatums God gives to Pharaoh, and when he says, "This is why I want you to let my people go," he says a number of different things. He doesn't always say the same thing. He says, "I want them to go that they might celebrate a feast to me. I want them to go that they might sacrifice to me. And I want them to go that they might serve me." That's what he wanted, the feast. He wanted fellowship. And in offering sacrifices, he wanted their worship, and he wanted their service. And that's what he said. "I want to take my people out of Egypt so that I can enjoy those three things from them. I might enjoy fellowship, and I might enjoy worship, and might enjoy service." And of course, he didn't really get that from Israel. But he got it in Bethany, didn't he? I mean, each of those three people in the family, they represent one of those things. I mean, what is Lazarus known for? He's the one that reclined at the table with the Lord Jesus and enjoyed the feast with him. He's the one that had fellowship with him, Lazarus, who was his friend. And God said he wanted worship from the nation of Israel. Well, he certainly got it from Mary. Every time we read of Mary, she's just seated at the Lord's feet, right? She was just drinking it in. She was just kind of enraptured in his presence. And he wanted service, and he got service from Martha. Now, we give Martha a hard time sometimes because there was one instance when she, you know, she was feeling a little sorry for herself. God doesn't want that kind of service. He doesn't want, "Oh, poor me, like I'm the only one serving," kind of thing. But he absolutely wants service. And it's only a little while later in John chapter 12 where we read that Martha's serving, and there's no rebuke for Martha that night. I mean, the Lord wants servants too, right? He's not interested in people who say they're worshipers and never get around to the serving part, right? That's not any kind of worship. That's not real worship. That's not what people who love the Lord do. They want to serve him as well. And he got all of those three things in Bethany. But it strikes me that they got the blessings too that he wanted to give Israel. Right? God wasn't just looking to get things. He's a giving God, and he wanted to give them his goodness and his blessing and his fellowship. Right from the very beginning, the stated purpose of the tabernacle is, apart from all getting worship and all these things, he said, the first thing he says is that I might dwell among them. I want to just be with my people. And that's what happened in that little town of Bethany. Is that he got to give them all of these blessings, and even the blessing of resurrection. It's all a picture of what Israel will get as a nation one day, that all of these blessings that Mary and Martha and Lazarus entered into then were blessings that anyone in Israel could have had, and that the whole nation of Israel eventually one day will have. But first, they will have to turn to Messiah like Mary and Martha and Lazarus did. And when they will turn to him, then they will receive the blessings that he gives, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Excuse me. Again, it reminds me that everything about the Mount of Olives, right, it's always going to be, it's a reference to Israel. It's not really about the church, is it? It's a reference to Israel. There are other homes there, but the last thing I want to say about intimacy is this, that it strikes me that this was, as much as any place was, this was the home of the Lord Jesus here on the earth. It says, we read it earlier, that in those days leading up to the cross, he would go into the city, and he would go to the temple, and he would teach. And we know that he would also have to answer all these objectors, and all these people trying to trap him, and all these people who hated him. And he was just surrounded by hatred, wasn't he? He was surrounded by hatred, and in the evenings he would leave the city of Jerusalem, and he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives. It was his home away from home. It was his the one place on earth. When everyone else went home, well, he kind of had a home too. He went to the Mount of Olives. It would remind him of course, what was going to happen one day, just as the triumphal entry was just a kind of a practice run for the real thing. It would look forward to those wonderful days. He spent the nights there. You might look at other places, the home of Simon the Leper is also in Bethany. But I just want to close with this. When we read in Zechariah 14 concerning the return of the Lord Jesus to the Mount of Olives, and his feet come down and it splits the mountain, we could read on in the verses, and it will tell us how that will provide a way of escape for Israel and so on. And obviously that's true, and obviously that's going to happen. But I wonder if there isn't also another reason for the splitting of the Mount of Olives. That, you know, Jerusalem, it was supposed to be, that would be God's intention, for it to be the home of the Lord Jesus. You know, it is the city of the great king. That's what it's called. It's not David, and it's not Solomon that it's talking about. It's the city that is prepared for Christ himself. And it strikes me that we keep getting these little indications of this all through Scripture. The first reference of Jerusalem is back in the book of Genesis, when we read of this man Melchizedek, who's king of Jerusalem. And we know Melchizedek's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, this priest of God Most High. He's king of righteousness, king of peace. He's a prince. He's a priest. He's greater than Abraham. It goes on and on and on. And Christ is just a picture of Christ. Right from the very beginning, it's reminding us that Jerusalem is the place where Christ is to reign. And you go through all the Old Testament, and we're reminded of it again and again. But you even get to the New Testament. Remember, the only boyhood event of the Lord Jesus recorded for us in the Scriptures is when they've gone to Jerusalem for the feast, and they've left, and I have no idea how, by the way, Mary and Joseph wouldn't know Christ was with them, but they didn't know. And they had to go back, and you would imagine they're in somewhat in distress, looking for him, and they find him in the temple, which is remarkable that they found him at all. But she rebukes him, doesn't she? And she says, talks to him about how distressed your father and I were, and the Lord Jesus respectfully but firmly corrects her, doesn't he? He says, Joseph isn't my father. He doesn't say those words. He says, didn't you know I had to be about my father's business, right? My real father is the God of heaven. And I had to be about his things. I had to be in his house. This is my home. He's just a reminder to them. This is where he belonged. And throughout the Gospels, we'll see it again and again. But when he came there, there was just hardness of heart, wasn't there? I think of all the nations on earth where Messiah ought to have been recognized, obviously it should have been in Jerusalem, and in all the tribes of Israel where he ought to have been recognized, it surely should have been the tribe of Judah, because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And of all the towns in Judah where he ought to have been recognized, it should have been Jerusalem. It should have been. This is his town. This is his home. This is the city of the great king. And of all the places in Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus ought to have been recognized, it should have been in the temple. That's where the word of God was taught. That's where they studied the scriptures. That's where they ought to have recognized him. And they only rejected him, didn't they? There were lovely counterexamples in Simeon and Anna, but for the most part, they rejected him, and they were bitter and jealous about him, and they cast him out, and they executed him out of their petty envy, didn't they? And their pride and their arrogance, and it wasn't his home, but one day it will be his home. When he returns, he'll return to Jerusalem, and he will ride in there in triumph. And everything in Jerusalem will thrill to have him there. He won't need the Mount of Olives anymore, will he? He won't need a home away from home, because Jerusalem will finally be the city of the great king. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for your Son. We thank you that in a world of darkness, even today, that we see around us, Father, we know that there is wonderful, guaranteed, eternal hope in the Lord Jesus. And our Father, we're so thankful for the Lord's wonderful grace to us in coming here and enduring such rejection at the hands of filthy men, Father. And yet he did it that we might be saved. Our Father, we confess, as we have many times before, we didn't deserve it, and we don't deserve it, and we will never deserve it. And yet we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus' grace to us in dying for us. We thank you that we know with absolute certainty, on the basis of the Word of God, that one day he will return to the very place that he was rejected, to the very place where men turned against him, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will come and reign on this earth. We thank you in his perfect name. Amen.